paternal mother. Am I on now?
Yeah. Yes.
How many of you were here in 1999 when Philip Hacking came to take the mission? Thank you. Everywhere I seem to be invited to speak, I'm following in Philip's footsteps a generation later, it would seem. I go to St. Andrew's Cheadlehume, just passed it on the way almost. He was there in 1979. I come to Lindo, he was there in 1999. I went over to Winsford, that's the word, for a morning with their PCC. He'd been there, I forget what date it was, so it's great, because I love to go back to him. His memory is beginning to go at 88, his short-term memory, but his old-term memory, his long-term memory, is fine. Well, it's certainly stronger. And so I only have to say, have you been to Lindo? Oh yes, Millennium, we had an argument about the Millennium. Well, you echoed that as well. Was it the Millennium at all, or was it not? Yeah. We're in 1 Thessalonians. Telling me about that name change has taken me back to that first school of mine, my primary school in effect. It was a boys' school, and my earliest memory of the Bible is of scripture lessons, and that dates me. So I had it in my hand during break, but during break we would play quad football for the 10 minutes or so we were allowed. And when the bell started ringing, you had to stop playing, and the last person to touch the ball, when the bell stopped ringing, had to go and put it away. But as soon as the bell started, you were allowed to pick the ball up and throw it to people to make it hit them. That was the thing. So it was a terrific chase for about half a minute. And escaping, evading somebody, right at the last minute, the Bible in my hand went flying and scuffed as it landed this way. With the flap open, it scuffed the inside. And I remember being acutely embarrassed, because all I thought was, this is the Holy Bible, and it's been scuffed. Bother the content of the Bible, I never opened the Bible. I only had it in my hand because it was scripture, but I had this sort of, I had committed sacrilege by scraping the cover in the quad, and I was so embarrassed to show the page, I would open it. I'd never open it, because I would show this. That was my attitude. It's a sort of superstitious attitude to the Bible. But what I love about the Bible is it is real and alive, and it tells a story. And nowhere more does it tell a story through which the truth, the revelation of God comes, than in Paul's visit to Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you get your teeth round it. So I want to begin by just telling you that story. And Simon's already taken us to Acts 17, so that's where we're going to begin again. Because here, rather amazingly, you get a description of the apostle arriving in this northern Greek town. And if you need a map, that's why I put it on the front. You can see he's a long way from home base, Jerusalem and Antioch, where he came from. And then he travelled up through modern-day Turkey, and they just crossed from Asia across to the continent of what we know as Europe. They'd come into northern Greece, Philippi, and then on to Thessalonica. Well, let me read it to you, because it's a great story, and I want to pick it up as it continues in the letter. Here we go. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they were the two ports and first towns after Philippi or thereabouts, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, notice how short it seems to have been, that probably means not much more than 3 weeks. But 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Thank you for drawing attention to that. Just in case anybody is not aware, because it was years into my Christian life before I realized it, the Christ is exactly the same word as the Messiah. is exactly the same as the anointed one. They're just the same word in different languages. Messiah is Mashiach in Hebrew. Christ is Christos in Greek. And they both mean the anointed one of God. But just in case, you see the footnote, the Christ, footnote, the Messiah, just a different language, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ, the one you've been waiting for centuries, prophesied, anticipated. Some of the Jews are persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So a handful of people respond, and they form the church. The good news of Jesus has brought a church into being, builds and feeds the church. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd, but they didn't find them. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason said, "Welcome them into his house. They're all defying Caesar," that's the Roman emperor, "defying the emperor's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Isn't it amazing? This was a great accusation, the charge against them, another king. Huh. These critics, these persecutors had actually got the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus is the real, ultimate king, the king of kings. But they defied him and they charged this as sedition. This is mutiny. It's a great sort of irony, was your word, wasn't it? Great irony. They're saying there's another king, Jesus. Come back to that phrase in a moment. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So the reason it was only a short time is because the persecution was so strong that they felt it wasn't safe for Paul and his team to stay. So they sent them on their way to Berea. And as you read on in Acts, and you'll see from the headings, Berea's the next town, but in the end, they still can't get back, so Paul pushes on down south to Athens. That comes in this chapter. And the beginning of chapter 18, turn over the page, he's got to Corinth, down in southern Greece proper. But notice, 18:5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. So somehow, they're not with Paul, they had stayed, or sent back, or were able to go back. Perhaps it was Paul himself who was most in danger, because he was the spokesman, he was the speaker. Well, there's the story as we have it. Now, certainly to the letter itself. This is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. It's very early. Because of an incident that took place in Acts, just a little bit after where we left it, from Roman archaeology, we can actually date his visit to southern Greece, to AD 52, because of an inscription that's been found, the proconsulship of a man called Gallio, who wasn't heard in ancient history until comparatively recently when they dug this fragment up. And it says when Gallio was proconsul in Achaia. So there's a cast iron date which fixes his time in Corinth just a year later. So we're probably talking about AD 51. You're probably talking about 15 years or so, 17 years or so, well, I can't do my maths, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's incredibly early. And Paul is on his tours and he writes this letter, but I'm not going to start at chapter 1. Because the story is picked up in chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. "But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person though not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. Paul is saying we were sent away, we were torn away. We desperately wanted to come back, we wanted to see you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. So he's explaining why he didn't come back. It appears that some people began to think, well, he doesn't really care for us. Because if he did, he'd find a way to come back and look after us, wouldn't he? But he's saying, I couldn't, it was too dangerous. And actually the great enemy of God and his people was behind it. Satan stopped us. For what's our joy, our hope, the crown in which we glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. That's why I call the Thessalonians the brilliant Thessalonians. Because Paul was thrilled to pieces with them. The fact that they'd come to faith. And of course he was concerned for them, that they were going to continue, they were even going to survive. Were they going to cave in, go under because of this suffering, which had got rid of Paul from the scene? What was he going to do for them as well? But he says, I love you, you're my glory and joy before God. That's some accolade, isn't it? Well, let's push on. Verse 3, chapter 3, well, welcome to the letter, but he's telling the story. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. She's gone all the way down to Athens. Whatever you think of Paul, he actually liked his friends, he needed friends. But he thought, the situation is so dire, I can't go back, too dangerous, I keep being told. But I know what, I'll send somebody, who better? We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So no one would be unsettled by these trials. Are you going to get caught up and overtaken by them? You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you'd be persecuted and so on. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. Are you okay? Have you survived? I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Now, you feel the passion, the emotion that Paul is. He's away. He longed to get back, but he couldn't. But he's never forgotten them. But, verse 6, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. You long to see us, just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we might see you again. Supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is overjoyed, relieved beyond belief. Timothy's come back, not with the message of, they're all gone, they're nowhere, they're scattered to the four winds. Not a bit of it. They've survived. And more than that, as you should hear, they are flourishing. See, Paul is not only quite a gregarious chap, he likes his friends around him, he needs them, but he's a deeply emotional fellow, passionate about his people, that God has caused him to be a missionary to bring the gospel, but more than that, to care for them, to see them on their way, maturing, growing, rejoicing. Now, that is the reason. You can imagine, Timothy comes, pours it all out, and Paul said, fantastic, I must send them a letter. So he does immediately. He sets down and writes to them. That's exactly what chapter 1 is about. Now, we're here, at last, the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. But you've had the heart of it, the story of it. Now, if you're not stirred in any way by that story, cold heart that you are, how can you not be? Now, this is why I love the Word of God. It is a real story. Real people, real emotions, and God is at work through them to do his great work of the gospel. Let me read, therefore, chapter 1, because you need all that background. Why does he pile in? What's going on? What's the emotion? What's the backstory? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, there they are, there's the team, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because of our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia, northern Greece, and in Achaia, miles away in southern Greece. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Gosh, as if that isn't enough, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Because they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell, now here it is, the key verses of chapter 1. Well, after the key verse of verse 3. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What a brilliant, brilliant description of becoming a Christian. Paul had told them something about this King Jesus. Even the critics had got that right. But Paul didn't have to go over it again because he was being told by other people what had happened, what they had understood and what they'd done. Let's look at these brilliant Thessalonians. Verse 9, they had turned from idols. The first response to the good news of Jesus, how they got going and how any of us get going, our first response to the good news of Jesus is to turn from what we know to be wrong, what we know to be not God, what we know to be simply going our own way, to turn from idols. Things that are false, things that are non-existent. This great U-turn, this turning about. Well, the word is actually used to turn from. That's what the word repent means. It means a change of heart, a change of mind, a revolution. It is the exact word when you're marching along, if you're a soldier, and you're told about turn. And you start going completely the opposite way. That's how it begins. A turning from, but a turning to the living God who's revealed himself in Jesus. It's replicated in baptism, isn't it? We ask the candidate, do you turn from sin? Do you turn from rebellion? Do you turn to Christ, who's come to us, who's revealed God to us, and done all that is necessary for our rebellion, our sin to be dealt with, so we can turn back in confidence to know forgiveness and mercy and a whole new life. Repentance, turning from. Faith, turning to, in trust and acceptance. Why? Well, in order to serve the true and living God. He is a king to whom we give our allegiance, to whom we give our service. No longer serving ourselves. That's going this way. No, turned about. Now to serve him, the living and true God, the King of kings. We're under new authority, a new king. And finally, verse 10, a new perspective and whole direction. To serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, it gives a whole new direction of perspective for the life we're now living. This completely new life. There's a new priority to it. The priority is Jesus, not ourselves. There's a new purpose. We're not just living for ourselves, working, serving ourselves. We're now living for Him, for the King. We're serving the King. There's a whole new perspective. We're bound for the age to come. We're bound for heaven. We're bound for the new creation. I think it's one of the most brilliant descriptions of what it means to become a Christian in the whole of the New Testament. Turn from, turn to, so that one day we will arrive welcomed home to God in all eternity. Now that's my testimony. That's how I got going. It took until my sixth form year, and it took those friends 9 months from the end of the summer holiday to just before Easter of that year to get me to come to their little Christian group. And I only agreed to go because I said, you know, friends, it's not my scene, this thing you're talking about, but I'll go once. Because they said, how do you know it's not your scene? You've never been. So I agreed, at least with myself, if I go once. And then proved that it was good I've been, but it wasn't my scene, not for me. The chaplain was speaking, had played hockey against our school. And I say he played because although he was part of a team, he beat us single-handed. He was the fastest, most skillful right wing we'd ever seen, and he destroyed our team with a hat-trick. He was a student from a student team of playing our first 11, who we thought we were the gods, we were unbeatable. But no, Richard Kennedy, his name was, so fast, so skillful, hat-trick, and that just destroyed us. There he was, the speaker. I couldn't believe it. I was expecting an old monk. I really was. You know, what else are Christians? They're all fuddy-duddies. They're monks. They're completely bare feet. And they'll tell me to stop what I'm enjoying. They'll tell me don't. No, stop. The killjoy, basically. Spoil sport. Well, he was young. He was brilliant at sport. And he said, I don't want to talk about myself or anything. I want to talk to you from the Bible. And he opened the Bible. I said, oh, here it is. This is when it's going. The these and thous and the do's and don'ts. And he said, I want to talk from the Bible about Jesus. Now, I tell it like that because that was an absolute revelation to me. A bolt from I did not know that Christianity was about Christ, but I didn't until he said it. The heart of Christianity is the person of Jesus. And what thrilled me is I had no idea what he said in that talk, but without realizing it, I started going every week, of course, to that group to find out more. And I heard the story of God who'd come all the way to this world. He'd become a human being, all this world, to find lost people, to find me. He made all the distance to me. I wasn't looking for him, but he was looking for me. I wasn't interested in him, but he was dead interested in me. In fact, he came up close enough to start knocking on the door of my life. That was a great verse, Revelation 3:20 in your notes. And I got to that stage during that summer term when I realized that he'd drawn right close to me. I couldn't believe it. The God of all glory. Well, I said I believed him, but it meant not the blindest piece of difference. Yeah, we all believed in God in those days. But it not the blindest piece of difference. Had come right up close to me because he wanted to introduce himself to me. He wanted to be a friend of mine. And me to be his friend. And he'd done all that is necessary for that to happen. I didn't have to do a thing. I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't interested in him. He'd come right up close. And I didn't have to do anything other than to say, thank you. Thank you. Please come into my life. Yes. It was around about May, Easter time, in 1969. So that's 50 years this year, I think. Last term at school. So it all began. And the verse that did stay with me more than anything from those early days was John 10:10. You know, I hope you know verses by heart. You know, the thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy. That was my picture of Christianity, of God. That's what I thought. He's going to come and kill, destroy, and take everything away from me. Especially the things I like, or any good at. Go away and become a monk, and become boring. And have bad feet. You know, all that sort of jazz. No. He said, the thief comes to take things away from you. I've come, can you finish it, to give you life. And life in all its fullness. I had no clue what that meant. But I thought, gosh, he's come to give me something, not take something away. He's come to give me life. Not spoil, spoil, kill, joy. And he's come to give me life at its best, life in all its fullness. I had no clue what that means. But boy, do I want it. John 10:10, a great verse to remember. Christianity, life in all its fullness. And I set off on that journey. And the adventure continues. That's how I was arrested, turned around, and turned to give my life as best I knew how to serve the living and true God in Jesus. Well, what about you? How did you get going? I suppose because I know in every company of people you talk to, there are perhaps three different sorts of people. There are some who honestly haven't actually got going. They've never actually begun. There are some people who have got going, but they're unclear about it. They can't really explain what's happened and what's... But they have begun, but they're just unclear. They're still a bit confused. And there are others who have started and they are clear, but they need to know how to explain it to other people. Because if it's good news for them, it's good news for everybody. And they have a responsibility and opportunity to share the good news with others. That's how the good news spreads. So I ask the question, how did you get going, the title of our first talk? Well, I've told you a little bit about how I got going. And each one of us, if we have got going, we'll have our own particular story, particular occasion, context. When I went up to university, I had a gap year. And I went to Ethiopia. That's another great love of mine. A lot of family connections there. And sadly, I didn't really use it well as a Christian. I took my Bible with me, but I read it three times. Why do I know? Because there are three verses circled in my old Bible, which happened to be an authorized version. It's the only one I had to take abroad. A stupid thing to do, but there we are. So I only read it three times in the whole year. Never sought out other Christians. But when I went to university, I met somebody who'd been in Ethiopia. I never met him. He'd actually become a Christian in Ethiopia because he'd met some really great Christian people. Oh, did I feel guilty when I came up to university. However, good older brother gets hold of me, an older brother in the faith, and says, would you like to meet once a week, perhaps, over a cup of tea or coffee, and perhaps you get a donut or two? I'm sure that's what did it for me. It was the cakes from Fitzwillis. And we could read the Bible together, and we could encourage each other. What he meant, I can encourage you. And he showed me a booklet called Journey into Life. Funnily enough, when I went to Harrow Wood in 1998, which is what? Just about 30 years later, I saw it on the bookshelf of St. Peter's Harrow Wood. I could not believe this booklet was still in print. Amazing. 40, 50 years it's been in print. And this helped me get clear. And I remember rushing out in the most insensitive way possible and talking to my friend on the course I was doing. Do you know what the good news of Christianity is? And I spouted this book to him, more or less. Very, very insensitive way of doing it. But at least the desire was there. Because I was so thrilled to understand what had happened, to be reminded and understand it in such a way that I could explain it now to other people. Yes, faith is a relationship. And you know when somebody's fallen for somebody, you know, the old boy-girl thing. Boys, do you know it? Because they can't stop talking about it. It's all over their face in life, this relationship. Because it's a relationship. Faith is a relationship. It's not an it. I went on mission with from Wycliffe Hall. Where were you trained? Wycliffe Hall, great. Because everybody seemed to come from Oak Hill at St. Peter's. We love Oak Hill, and we love their products. But it's great to know. Anyway, Wycliffe Hall's got some good things as well. And we went on mission, and Arthur Moore was the old vice principal. He was Mr. Melancholy himself. So we all thought he wasn't converted because he didn't have sort of 10-gallon joy. And he said, "I'm just a melancholic, converted melancholic, so don't get at me." Anyway, somebody came to him during that mission, one of the students, about halfway through a mission week, and said, "Arthur, I've got to go home. I've lost my faith. I've lost my faith. I've got to go home. I can't carry on." And I'm quoting Arthur Moore. He was a bit like this. He said, "Lost your faith? Lost your faith? Well, damn well go away and find it." You know, if faith is, I'm quoting him, please, I don't normally speak like that, but I was quoting what he said. Let's go away and find it. Yeah, if faith is an it that you can lose one evening, well, in that case you can go and find it, can't you? What brilliant advice. He didn't take him seriously at all. Because you don't just lose a relationship. If you're in a relationship, oh, the relationship may be difficult or mysterious or whatever, if you don't just lose it overnight. It's not an it, it's a relationship. Something really important to understand. And has it begun with repentance? Because sometimes people say, "Oh, yes, I believe in God." This is what I said all my life, really. It didn't affect me at all. There was no change in me at all. In fact, there was nothing to show for my belief in God. I was just roaring away my own way. I'd done no turning around at all in my thinking, in my living, in anything. So it's repentance and faith. And sometimes there's repentance and people are trying desperately to sort of get their life together and now live it properly as though it's all up to them, and there's no sense of relationship. Trust in Jesus. He is the one we put our trust in. He is the one we're following. He is the one who's made the relationship possible. And here we're still trying to live it on our own. And so faith is about a relationship. And it begins with repentance and faith. And the ABCD in your notes, in the leaflet I've given you, are the ABC from Journey to Life. Because he says at the end, if you want to sort of get going yourself, four steps. A, admit. Admit your sin. B, believe Christ died to meet your sin, to deal with it. C, count the cost, this turning around. You can't carry on going your own way, because he's dealt with that. He's forgiven it. And he's given you a new ability to turn around and trust him and go this way with him. He's going to involve some changes. Some you'll love to bits, and some will be real difficult. And it may take the rest of your life to get really clear and change. But count the cost and then do something. Just say yes. Begin the relationship. Because the hand of Jesus, which if you look carefully has got a nail mark in it, the hand of Jesus is already held out to you in love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. All you've got to do is take his hand. And off you go together. A, B, C, D. In recent years, partly because I'm a sportsman, I've liked the verse John 3:16 with its four essential great truths. How do you get onto a hockey pitch, in my case, or a football pitch? You can muck around, dribbling around. I mean, this is not the illustration. You can use a stick and dribble around and get your skills together and have a mock-up game in the hall, you know, or against my sofa. I used to flip the ball against the sofa because it had a nice board at the bottom. It could either be the goal or the player to knock it back to you. That's not playing the game, is it? You've got to get on the pitch with the others who are playing the game. You've got to get on the pitch. Well, the four truths of John 3:16 give us like four touchlines. God so loved the world. The first big touchline is God himself. He's out there. He's there. He exists. And he's not indifferent. He loves. He loves the world he's made. He loves everything in it. How do we know that? Well, God so loved the world that he sent, he gave Jesus. That's a great second touchline. Jesus is the evidence that God is there and he loves the world. And he's done all in his life and death and resurrection. He's done all for us to come back. There's the second big side touchline. The third touchline is us. This is the one downside in the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's what we're like before this encounter. We're on the way out. We're on the way to destruction. We're perishing. We're on the wrong track. Our plight. But the fourth touchline. But whoever believes in him, turns and puts their trust in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. New life, and forever. Now, whatever touchline you come on over, my younger brother always used to say he came over the third touchline, because his life, he made a complete mess of his life. If our family has a black sheep, it was him. I don't know how many girlfriends he went through, but they messed up every single time. And he dropped out. We didn't know where he was in the family for 6 months. He goes abroad and he leaves the country in haste before the police get him for drugs. Well, at least we think it was that. We don't know, because we didn't see him for 6 months when he came back. He says, when he met Christians in person, he was convicted of he's made a complete mess of his life. He didn't need to be told he was perishing, he knew he was in a mess. But he came over on that touchline and he discovered that Jesus is the Saviour who can deal with the mess of his life. He says, I came over, different route. I came over the route of meeting Jesus. I was introduced to Jesus, who wanted to reveal God to me, be my friend, and he wanted me to be a friend. I actually had to discover, in all my arrogance, that I was actually a sinner. And that without him, I was actually on that road to destruction. I needed his forgiveness. Oh yes, I came on, friendship with Jesus, but pretty quick I had to see that touchline of my need, my sin. Equally, I needed to see that Jesus makes God in his totality known to me. There's that touchline. Do you see what I'm saying? You can come on all sorts of touchlines, but you need to know all four of them to know you're on the pitch and in the game. That's quite a helpful way to be. So as we end this first session, we're about on time, I think. Verse 3, all this, the brilliant Thessalonians who turned and trusted and served to the end. Or you and me, turning, trusting, following and serving. In the end, this chapter says, this is not all us, it's all him. It's all of him. Because how was that other brilliant key verse of chapter 1? We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers, and he mentioned it for verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You've always been the object of God's love. And far from you choosing him, at least in the first place, he has set his love upon you. He's held his hand out to you. He chose you. And in choosing him, you're only responding to his love. In this is love, says John elsewhere, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. So it is all of God. And we'll come back to Philippians 1:6, which is outside this letter, because it says just the same. Well, that's the first message. Get going. We see how the Thessalonians did. We've reflected perhaps how we have, how anybody gets going. The gospel of Jesus. God's love. Choosing. Calling us. And we saying our yes. As those Thessalonians brilliantly did. Now, there's a lovely prayer we can end with. It's the bottom of your notes. It's an ancient prayer. At least the idea of the prayer is ancient because it comes from Augustine of Hippo, which is in North Africa. An amazing bishop of the early church. And the phrase, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you, is straight from him. So let's pray this prayer as we end. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Teach us to offer ourselves to your service, that here we may have your peace, and in the world to come may see you face to face, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.